Lord willing, in a few weeks' time, I won't know what to do when I walk up to a pulpit that's already there. Can't wait. Today might be the wisest Lord's Day that we've ever had at Antioch, because both morning and evening, we will be in Proverbs. Tonight, I urge you to join us. If you don't normally do so, we're at John Foster, corner of John Foster Christian DeVette, behind Rock Cottage Shopping Center at Belterfried Inn Chapel, 6 p.m. Not only do we get to hear a testimony from the Kirby's pastor in New Hampshire with the mission team that is here, they're in Cosmos City this morning, but we'll be looking at our last portrait of God in Proverbs, and perhaps the one aspect of our God, fearing Him, knowing Him, living wisely under His authority. It's probably the one portrait that's the least understood and the most neglected of all. And so that'll be tonight in Proverbs. This morning, back to Proverbs for part two of what I've entitled Building Biblical Friendships. And I thank you for some of the feedback and interaction I've had with some of you, and on Tuesday night with our elders, and such fruitful aspects of friendship as we study the Word together. And I believe in many ways we are facing a friendship crisis in our day. I would dare say most churches are going through a friendship famine. And I've heard many of you admit that as well. Friendship is drowning, as it were, in the acids of individualism today, and is rapidly disappearing from Western culture as we live in the age of selfie. Selfies and friendships don't tend to go well together, in a sense, if you get the picture. But on a little bit lighter note, in the spirit of true friendship this morning, I thought some of you wouldn't mind giving away your age and what era you are from by this question. Who recalls the Simon and Garfunkel song, I Am a Rock? Okay, there you go. That's everyone who's over 40. All right. A motto of the modern, pathetic view of friendship that is far more rampant today than it would have been when the Simon and Garfunkel first sang it. Here's how it goes. I've built walls, a fortress steep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Very sad, isn't it? Honest, but tragic, and the opposite of God's good design for humanity. Not just sad and tragic, but according to Proverbs, foolish, a very unwise and foolish way to live. Someone else said this: if your deepest fulfillment is found in personal autonomy, then friendship will be a liability more than an asset for you. Anybody like that here today? I had a gentleman yesterday at the seminar. He said that struck him more than anything else in the whole message. He said, I've been viewing friendships from bottom up. I've been seeing them backwards as a liability rather than an asset as God intended them to be. But if your definition of happiness includes selfies, if your satisfaction is found more in individualism and privacy, then you're going to probably see friendship as more of an obstacle and an interruption rather than the God-given blessing that it actually ought to be. Another question as we begin, and I want to dive right in. This is something you kind of expect at the end of a sermon, but I just want to ask you and all of us right up front as a growing burden in the church of our day, and something I want you to be thinking about and praying about through the rest of this sermon. If your best friends are not in the church, why not? Why not? It could be a simple answer. Maybe you're new here and you're still getting to know people. Welcome. Let us help you. But there's others of you that maybe aren't new, and maybe it's because you've moved around too many different churches, or maybe you have some hurt. Maybe there's some bitterness. Maybe there's some broken relationships. Maybe there's a fear of being hurt, or there's a suspicion, or a distrust, or an anxiety, or a disappointment. Whatever it might be, what are you going to do about it? If your best friends aren't in the church, then why not? And where should a Christian find them if not in the family of God, in the people of Christ? And how can we help? Talk to a friend you trust. Come to know someone. Get in a small group. Speak to us as elders. Let us help you. I ask you again, if your best friends aren't in the church, my friend, why not? Why not? Where better to find them? We come to Proverbs now. Let's read two opening texts. Proverbs 17, verse 17. Turn there and review from last week. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to face up to this soberly, seriously, not flippantly, not casually. We live in days of a friendship famine. There is a crisis in the land when it comes to meaningful, deep, godly friendships that hold each other accountable, that build each other up and make the church a loving and friendly and encouraging place that it ought to be. We have all visited too many cold churches with distant, aloof people that find better friends at the pubs and the shebeens and the secular birthday parties and events than they do in the very people of God. What a disgrace. What a lie. It's a kind of blasphemy of your name when the love of Christ is not present amongst us. Thank you for all of the good friendships and the expressions of love here at Antioch. I even look out and see how people chose their seats this morning, sitting, maybe in some cases as individuals, but also others, befriending one another, looking out for other singles in the church, others, newcomers. Thank you for all the ways you are teaching us to form friendships. Lord, we know this new building can be a wonderful place when the love of Christ is there, but otherwise the most magnificent cathedrals in the world ring hollow, and they feel terribly empty without Christian love and real friendship. Father, I thank you. I think of your grace in my life. Even some single conversations from godly friends in the church. Some tough ones, some tender ones that have defined my life to this day for decades. Oh Lord, may that be the case for each brother and sister in Christ here. And if some who don't know you, may they realize they are your enemies. But when they repent and believe through the cross of Christ, they can become your friends. And may they not sleep tonight until they have repented of their hatred of you and violation of your law. And may they receive your great love and the greatest display of friendship ever, as we've just commemorated at his table. Jesus is laying down of his life. Help us, O Lord, we ask, by your Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. We are looking at four keys to building biblical friendships. Four keys to building biblical friendships. Wisdom's principles for evaluating the friends that you have, finding the friends that you need, and being the friend you ought to be most of all. As I said to you last week, we need to remember again, we're not approaching this primarily as a crit list for our other friends out there, a measuring stick, but rather a mirror. Not what kind of friends do I have, but first of all, what kind of friend am I? Number one, we looked last week at biblical friendships are constant. They're constant. And just some things that were added from a brother actually in particular who spoke to me at the conference this week. You know that for centuries, theologians have biblically summarized and depicted the church in two major categories. The church triumphant, the believers who are in heaven, who have gone ahead to glory and left this life. But what's the other category for those left behind, still in the battle, in this fallen, broken world, not yet safely home in glory? We're not the church triumphant yet. We are the church, do you know theology? The other category, militant. That doesn't mean because we can't get along. The church militant is because we are what the New Testament often calls us, soldiers of Christ Jesus, wearing the Lord's armor, right? Fighting the Lord's battle, using his weapons, called to be more than conquerors. All of those New Testament images are pointing to the fact that one of the metaphors for the church is that we are the army of God. We sing it, right? Like a mighty army moves the church of God, standing together as one united army for the gospel. Philippians 1:27, for example. But you and I know, especially some of you who've had military experience, shouldn't be required. Otherwise, how does the rest of Christians throughout history apply these? It's by the Spirit of God. We all should realize we're in a battle, but it's something about physical battles and military history that do illustrate the importance of this kind of friendship, this first point of constant love. Armies win or lose battles based on one thing, loyalty and camaraderie, right? Solidarity amongst the troops, fighting as a unit, as soldiers. Think of the Marines, for example, their motto, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Other slogan, leave no man behind. Remember what Kipling said in England when someone approached him and said, Kipling, sir, you fought bravely for a king and country, didn't you? Or queen and country at the time. He said, no, I fought for the man on my right and the man on my left. Another story this gentleman shared with me on Friday. Walter Reed Memorial Hospital is one of the most well-known hospitals in the world for wounded and maimed war veterans. And someone reported that there was a recurring comment more than once that was being said by victims of war who had lost limbs, arms and legs in battle. They would say something along these lines: more than the pain that of the limb I have lost was the pain of leaving the best friends I ever had on the field. Where does that kind of loyalty come from? Where does that kind of love get produced? Do you have to be in a physical battle and do military service to learn it? Well, then what about the rest of the church who has the Spirit of God and has the gospel of Christ and has the message of the cross? Should we not excel what even nature and the world can produce in terms of constant love? Those of you who did basic training or boot camp, what's one of the first things I'm told they will try to chase out of you and to destroy inside of you? Individualism, selfishness, failure to be a unit and to be loyal together. Well, they're borrowing that idea from the living God who is triune and he's the author of relationships. Constant love. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity, we've read. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. One other brief illustration. You know what happened in World War II where the enemies, the Japanese and others, couldn't figure out why they weren't breaking the will of the prisoners of war. And only in Vietnam do they really understand you have to separate them. Only solitary confinement will crush your prisoners of war. Otherwise, what they discovered in World War II, they were talking. Little messages in the wall, stuck inside the prison cell. Morse code on the side of their prison cell. Relationships kept them strong. Isolate them. You ever heard about the Stockholm Syndrome? Where they began to sympathize with their captors and tormentors because it was the only friend they could find. Tell me God hasn't wired us for friendships and relationships to be strong in the battle for Christ, the ultimate, greatest of all battles. Number two, biblical friendships are not only constant, they are also candid. They're candid. A man without candid friends is the emperor with no clothes because everyone's afraid to talk to him. Oh, but you say, but a true friend is someone who loves me unconditionally and accepts me just the way I am and isn't all busy trying to change me. Well, that may be man's word, but what does God's word say? I mean, Hebrews 3:13, we talk about often, encourage one another daily while it's still called today so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't trust your own heart. Proverbs says you're a fool if you trust your own heart. all the one another's, 52 of them in the New Testament, about how we are to connect with and edify and build one another up is never just so that we'll feel comfortable. It's always so that we'll grow and advance in holiness through our relationships and mature spiritually to be more like Christ, not stay the same. And Proverbs has been telling us that for a long time. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 5. This is the wrong kind of relationship. The friends that are not candid, what's the biblical opposite of candid? Robin just preached on it a couple Sunday nights ago. Flattery. Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. You want a friend like that who's just busy loading the trap for you and pulling the plug on the grenade because of their flattery? How about Proverbs 28, 23? Look back a few verses, 28, 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And then look at Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 27 would be the friendliest chapter in Proverbs, you could say, that we're going to look at quite a bit today, and I think we already did, yeah, last week in verse 10. But look now at verse 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. The old version says, the NASB says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know we have a nickname for friends who flatter, don't we? We call them Judases. Their kisses are worse than curses. Beware of friends that are not candid and frank with you. We need friends that are not afraid to rebuke us and to wound us when needed. I don't know about you, but last time I checked, my selfishness, my pride, my lack of holiness needs a regular beating. My, you name it, whether it is areas of you want to be more patient, more hardworking, more disciplined, more slow to anger, more compassionate and caring, whatever the areas are where you know you're not near as holy as you ought to be, it's going to take some regular wounding to get you there. And if you don't have healthy friends, then you're going nowhere in your sanctification and in your Christian growth. Better is open rebuke, Solomon says, than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I love these words from Charles Bridges, the old commentator on Proverbs. So rich. He says, I'm a poor, straying sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. The friend I need is one who will watch over me with open rebuke. Brothers and sisters, do you have friendships that occasionally sting? Do you have people who provide for you constructive misery and creative discomfort? Candid friends who will practice Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. So the body of Christ will be built up and not torn down, right? Candid friends who will cut through my pride and say to me, you need my help whether you realize it or not. Another person put it this way, those who venture to criticize us perform a remarkable act of friendship because undertaking to wound and offend a man for his own good is to have a healthy love for him. It's like the bold prophet Nathan. Remember, after King David had sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan says, David, you are the man. Or Paul with Peter, when Peter had become a hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2 and withdrawn from the Gentiles to only eat clean foods with the Jews. Peter was a candid enough friend to address him. Beloved, you do understand, don't you? When we deceive ourselves into thinking, and pastors and elders hear this all the time because it always is followed by, oh, that's why we have pastors. This is your job. Because I wouldn't want to hurt them. I love them too much to talk about this major pattern of sin or foolishness in their life. I love them too much. No, no. You love them too little and you love yourself too much to go and speak to them when it's hard and to lay your life down for their good. Notice though, it's wounds from a friend. We'll get to this soon in our third point as well. The stronger the relationship, the more successful the rebuke. The more they trust you, the better they will hear you. Listen to Richard Baxter, the Puritan. He says, "We will take all things well from one who we know entirely loves us. We'll put up with the blow that is given us in love sooner than with the foul word that is spoken to us in malice or anger. If you be their best friends, help them against their worst enemies. And think not all sharpness inconsistent with love. Parents correct their children. God chastises every son whom he receives." Hebrews chapter 12. How about David's example and model of this in Psalm 141, verse 5? David says, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." David is welcoming brotherly rebukes. He's seeking out godly correction. He doesn't trust himself, and nor should we. I confess to you, I've often thought and probably occasionally discussed with my dear wife how much better a friend I would be if I didn't fear man. If I feared God more and cared more about what he thought than other people, how much better a friend I would be to those in my life, and shepherd to all of you as well. This fear paralyzes our ability to be frank and open and candid and faithful and loving with others. Let me put it to you this way. Have you given a few close friends in your life a hunting license to wound you when needed for your good? By the way, that's what a membership covenant should be in the local church. But even more specifically, those in an inner circle, a Peter, James, and John, as it were, though I know the Lord was sinless, a Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, even Christ, had a closer circle of friends. Have you given them an entry visa? Have you given them a friendship permit to say, "Help me, watch me, hold me accountable, spur me on to greater usefulness and maturity in Christ"? And if not, then what kind of friends are they really? In eternity, a billion years from now, will you thank God for that friendship, or will it have just disappeared in the air because it yielded you no lasting good? It just pampered and stroked you so that you could just flatter one another. Biblical friendships are constant. They are candid. Number three, and this is important because candor is harmful if it's not handled rightly and carefully and graciously. Wounds from a friend. And so number three, biblical friendships are careful. Biblical friendships are careful. Two areas we're going to look at here. Careful about how you speak and careful about who you're with. How you speak and who you're with. Let's look at the first one, area of carefulness, how you speak. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 11. Proverbs 25, verse 11. "Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." How is your speech with others? Does it look more like hideous modern art or some open sewage pit, or Joe Berg, after Pick It Up, goes on strike for another week? Or does your speech look like this? Look at the text again. "Apples of gold, settings of silver, a word spoken in right circumstances." Literally, the text says, in its circumstances, tailored to its moment, suited to its occasion. Our words ought to be fine art. They ought to be a beautiful display to the right people in the right circumstances in the right way. And when it comes to speech, Proverbs gives us some more minor threats to friendship and then what I would call some more major threats to friendship in this realm of speech. Look down at Proverbs 25, verse 17, and we'll look at a few that are, you might call more minor, but still serious. Proverbs 25, verse 17. "Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you." Literally, the original says, "Make your foot precious." It's not talking about smelly feet, by the way, but it's related. Don't overstay your welcome. Make sure you're more of a blessing than a burden. Let your visits be a rare and a valuable thing rather than overly common. Too much of a good thing. It seems to be linked with the previous verse, 16, talking about excess of honey that makes you vomit. Don't be an excessive friend that makes other people nauseous. No matter how sweet and good a thing is, still we need moderation, right?
Look at verse 20, Proverbs 25, verse 20. Again, quite humorous and picturesque. Like, why don't you take off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda? Is he who sings songs to a troubled heart? Timing is everything. You might have the best voice and sing the best songs at all the worst times. You picked a great CD and you played it at the wrong spot. Your friendship is, it's off key. It's out of tune. We've known people like that, perhaps especially in our strong doctrinal Bible teaching churches. Sometimes we can say all the right theology in the wrong ways. And it sounds worse than if it was bad theology, because then you expect bad theology to lead to bad timing. But good, glorious doctrine said in an ugly or a harsh or an uncaring way, oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, it's like a noisy gong, right? Clanging cymbal if it's without love. Doesn't mean everyone's going to like it, but we do all we can, and we want to have a clear conscience that as best we can, we are seeking to be timely with our words. I mean, imagine having this kind of reputation here that verse 20 describes, where people see you and or they hear that you're coming and they say, not, oh, a nice gentle breeze has entered the room. Instead, I mean, your timing is so bad, they can feel you coming from far away because the temperature has already begun to drop. They say, oh no, there he is, there she is. Grab your coat. Hold on to it before, here comes another icy blast. He or she's come in the room. It's not from Cape Town this time. It's a person. There's a cold front of note. Or worse yet, they flatter you by calling you Mr. or Mrs. Vinegar. Hey, volcano man. Nice to have you. That's the picture here in the text, right? Like vinegar on soda. You just have a way of attracting explosions. You're kind of, being around you is like being around an 8-year-old boy with a science experiment. Waiting for something to blow. It makes for cute science experiments. It makes for really unhealthy relationships. Keep reading, chapter 26, verse 18. Chapter 26, verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? Interesting, it's probably referring to a liar who gets caught and he tries to hide it. Oh, I wasn't stealing, I was just doing, it's not shoplifting, it's just positive borrowing. Ha, 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 ha. Oh, I guess it's not funny. But I do think there's a broader application here. Many a true word spoken in jest. Many a prank that has ended in broken relationships. Okay, beloved, let's face it. Some, a few, I can think of some of you in this room, and I envy your abilities. Some are skilled at appropriate sarcasm and wit. And then there's the rest of us. It just backfires. Michelle looked at me a few times. She's like, honey, no. Stop trying. It's not working. It's not even funny. I can tell I'm not going to finish, so it just became a three-parter. So I remember a young man, I may have told you before in my ministry, who early on came to me. He said, Tim, and I've been preaching on Friday nights to a student group of 40, 50 students. And he had such a great name, the dear brother. We went to Ethiopia together on a mission trip, Brian Bonecutter. Bonecutter. And he came to me, he says, Tim, my friend, you're a whole lot funnier when you don't try to be. It stuck with me. Be careful with humor, especially when it's going to hurt relationships. What does Ephesians 5 verse 4 say? There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Look at Proverbs 27 verse 14. Proverbs 27, verse 14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Don't be obnoxious or inconsiderate, especially if they haven't even had their coffee. Consider the moods and the situations and the preferences of other people. You might be a morning person, but have you noticed they're not? All the married people are laughing at this point. More than a few times, Michelle's like, thanks for the friendly wake up. Did you have to turn the lights on as well? Now, those are some more minor threats. Let's look next and maybe finish here at some more major threats to friendship in our speech, not being careful in our speech. Turn over to Proverbs 16, verse 28. It's related to what Robin preached on Sunday night, for those of you who may have heard it, but he barely scratched the surface, as he admitted. And this is a huge subject. Proverbs 16, verse 28. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Interesting, the Hebrew word for slanderer here can also be translated a gossip. It's literally the one who whispers or murmurs. It's the guy who's always... And he's not the guy you wonder what he's talking about. No, no, your fears are much deeper. You wonder, who's he talking about? That destroys friendships. Listen to what Blaise Pascal wrote once. I set this down as a fact, that if all men knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends left in the world. Well, may it not be so among the people of God, the church of Christ. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 9. 17, 9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Wow. Talk about a one-verse diagnosis for why friendships fail or succeed. Talk about a single proverb that will make or break your relationships. Look at the text again. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Are you better at covering over? Are you better at bringing up and bringing up and bringing up and bringing up and keeping a record as long as your arm, down the other arm, down this leg? You've got a photographic memory of what everyone's done against you. Conveniently forgetting all that we've done against others. But what you've done against me, I have an impeccable recall. And my data RAM memory bank is cutting edge capacity. Friendship will not thrive in the acid soil of bitterness, but it will flourish in the soil of grace and forgiveness and love, all the more in Christ and in light of his cross in the church. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends, the people you thought could never be separated, the people who you thought, the friendships you thought would last. But if someone harps on it, tells tales, bears grudges, harbors resentment, does what Hebrews 13 warns about so clearly, letting a root of bitterness grow that will defile many, and you will watch marriages and you will watch other friendships that you thought were sure to last crumble before your very eyes. Unforgiving friendships are suffocating. It's like meeting with someone who has a loaded pistol under the table or a knife behind their back, and they expect you to have a relaxed conversation. How? How? True friends have to learn to not be oversensitive, thin-skinned, not keep a record of wrongs, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, but to be patient when wrong, 2 Timothy 2:24 tells us. Biblical friends are eager to overlook faults, quick to forgive, zealous to show mercy. Brothers and sisters, if you stay in the same church or the same friendship for more than a couple months, it's not if you're going to be offended, it's when. It's not if you're going to step on my toes, and I have big feet, so I probably stepped on more toes. But it's not if we're going to step on each other's toes, it's just when. So you need to have steel toes, and you need to be ready for when it happens to forgive and to love. Or you're going to live a life on the run. from real relationships. And in the social media, hyper-socialized age, you can build all these walls and just live on Facebook with all your imaginary friends. And every time you get in a conflict or have to have a hard conversation, especially the youth who grown up today never having difficult conversations and having to work it out, and they grew up as the only child, and most people don't have more than one or two kids these days. I'm not saying you have to have 10, but young people are growing up petrified of conflict. No one likes conflict, but used to, you kind of had to make it work. But nowadays, it's just like, oh, this is awkward. Instead of, you know what, maybe by the grace of God, we can work this out. Maybe that's why we have the Bible, we have the church, we have elders, we have more mature Christians, we have families. Let's learn to pursue peace. Romans 12:18, as much as depends on you. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 8. Proverbs 25, verse 8. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor, verse 9, and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. What's the point here? Keep the quarrel as private as possible. Have you noticed once it goes public, nobody wins. Nobody wins. You both get dragged into this pool of shame and confusion, this cloud of what happened to that relationship. Matthew 18 tells us, keep the circle small. It only reaches the level of church discipline, excommunication as a last resort. Go in private. Restore your brother wherever possible. Treating one another's reputation and secrets as we would want our own to be treated. It's the principle here. We need to be careful. Careful about how we speak. And then we'll end with this one. Careful about who you're with. Careful about who you're with. And then we'll see what where the Lord takes us from there. Careful about who you're with. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:33, which I preached on a couple of years ago? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Show me who you're with, and I'll show you who you are and where your life is headed. Proverbs 1 warns us, my son, when sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't run with the wrong crowd. Don't live by peer pressure. Live under divine pressure, as we're learning on Sunday evenings, in the fear of God. May he be the biggest and the most important. Live a God-centered life, not a man-centered or an approval-centered life around others. Proverbs 13, verse 20 is the main proverb here on this principle, being careful not only how you speak, but also who you are with. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's this principle of inescapable influence and association. It's a universal rule, no matter how much you try to deny it. The company you keep determines your character. You become like those you spend the most time with. Repeatedly in Proverbs, Solomon is warning his son about who he associates with. The list is long. Do a study. He warns him to stay away from sinners who entice you, adulterous men, enticing women, violent people, whispering gossips, angry and hot-tempered people, selfish people, drunken people, gluttonous people, thieves. Stay away from them. Spurgeon said, a man is known by the company he shuns as well as by the company he keeps. That's why Proverbs 14, verse 7 says, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Proverbs 22, verse 24 and 25, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Folly is contagious, in other words. Certain sins, like anger, can spread to others very quickly. Sometimes you think, why am I like that? Or you come home from a bad day, and by the way, it's not an excuse to blame the people you're with. But you realize, hey, I'm I've been spending too much time with the wrong crowd, maybe just watching the wrong stuff or listening to the wrong things. And you start to resemble it. The company you keep determines your character. You become like those that you are with. I've lost count of the number of times I've heard Christians say, oh, don't worry. Don't worry, Pastor. I can date this unbeliever. I can start a company with this pagan. I can link up with this non-Christian in significant partnerships, but it's not going to affect me. I'm in a good church. I know doctrine. I'll be okay. But what you're actually saying is I'm immune, and I'm going to be the first exception to what always proves to be false, and the Bible constantly warns against. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is still in the Bible. Do not be bound together, unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You're from completely different kingdoms that answer to a different king and are driven by a different agenda. But you think you're going to make it work because you are so clever. How we deceive ourselves. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 concludes. I want to end with this because it fits best here. The matter of friendships with the opposite sex. Just three brief comments. Some of you have asked, it's a common question, especially today. Finishing this third point about careful in our speech, how we speak, and who we are with. Friendships with the opposite sex. Number one, if you are of marriageable age and seeking a godly spouse, it's highly recommended. If you don't know how to build godly friendships with the opposite sex, no wonder you're still single when you turn whatever. That might be a reason. Absolutely develop godly friendships. And go and read good materials on godly courtship, biblical dating principles from the Rick Hollins and the Paul Washers or the Josh Harrises. But in all purity, as sisters in Christ, 1 Timothy 5. And I did preach on this a couple of years ago, a sermon that I trust you could access called Match Made in Heaven. But number two, what if you are not of marriageable age, or maybe you're an unmarried young teenager, or you are a single who is called to celibacy and does not desire marriage, which, by the way, is a wonderful, it's unique, but it is a Christ-like calling. Jesus himself had close friendships, not only with Peter, James, John, the disciples, Lazarus, but also Lazarus's two sisters, Martha, Mary, enriching, satisfying, pure, loving, edifying, blameless, pleasant friendships. But be careful to not send mixed signals, especially guys who can be clueless about this. Don't say, oh, we're just brother and sister in Christ, and so we're going to have a candlelight dinner for two. Or we're going to go to a wedding, just the two of us. Oh, really? That's why you have married people in the church who can remind you how to think about the opposite sex. Be careful about that. But thirdly, and this is where another tacky hits the tar often, is what about married people having friendships with someone else of the opposite sex? I think it's fine as couples, together as couples. But even then, be careful. When a husband and of one couple and the wife of the other, or vice versa, someone other than your spouse, when the subjects become too intimate or personal, stay away from that. You can talk about Christ, you can have meaningful friendships, but you do need to be discerning. A good test, a simple guideline, if Michelle and I are dear friends with Dez and Sharon Fenter. So let's say they're over at our house or they're up for the weekend. They're going to come in October. We can't wait. I saw him at the conference this week. If we're enjoying, finally got the kids to bed by midnight, and they're seven kids, and we're having heart-to-heart, and then maybe, you know, Dez and Michelle are off on a subject in the living room, and Sharon asked me about something, and a good general guideline for all of us would be, if my spouse was a part of this conversation, would it be awkward? would my spouse be happy for this conversation to go? Not to mention locationally, no ways, not in private. I'm just saying, even at the verbal level, would my spouse be happy for this to go where it's going? If not, pull up, as pilots would say, dial back, and redirect it into safety of being together as couples. I know in the corporate world, many of you are sitting there thinking, Tim, you have no idea. It is expected now in the corporate world. I've heard that in some professions, if you're at a work function and there's a lunch break, even if both of you are married to others, it's almost required that you'll have lunch together. I wouldn't do it. I'm just telling you, if at all possible, I wouldn't do it. Be very careful. Often ladies will say, can I see you for counseling? Well, only if there's not ladies in the church available. If we have to talk, it'll be with my wife there or another lady in the church or in my formal lounge, which has about 100 windows in the middle of the day, and because you're 40 years older than me. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but be wise, be careful. Have courage. Have wisdom in the workplace. Live by principle, not by expedience. Don't just ask what's convenient. Ask what's right. And I don't know what that means for you in your work situation. The Lord will give you wisdom. Seek godly counsel. I'm just saying, be careful and honor God and be blameless and above reproach. Don't give even a hint of immorality, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Not even a hint of immorality. That we would be blameless and above reproach in a crooked and perverse generation where we shine like stars against the night sky, Philippians chapter 2 tells us.